Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Gentlemen, we're talking about the doctrine of God, and we have talked about God's existence, we've talked about God's self-revelation, but it's time to come to the question, why do we speak of God as a who and not a what? And don't all answer at once.
Well, you know, you do hear people say occasionally, refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The very important point here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, one God, three persons, constitute a personal God. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person, and yet they are ontologically, that is, essentially, one God, and that one God is personal. Therefore, there is no impersonal it character to the Godhead whatsoever.
One of the best critiques of this was done years ago by C.S. Lewis, and he said very astutely, if somebody says to you that the God that they worship is greater than personal, you can be sure that the God they worship is impersonal. That was very, very astute.
Because that's what people say today. By
of course it is. Yeah. Of course it is.
Oh, no, he's certainly that, but he's beyond, and this is Neoplatonism.
Yeah.
God beyond being.
Sure, and Lewis had that one nailed. Evidently, that's there were great people trying to pull that off during his day. It was probably not Paul Tillich that he was thinking of, but people who were trying to say it was greater than, and he said it's always going to be less than personal. He said the wonderful thing about God not being electricity is electricity can't forgive you for your sin.
That's great. What a line.
What a great line.
That is a great line.
The language of Scripture is, as God reveals himself, he reveals himself in very personal terms. His affection towards us, he declares himself to be a person. And of course, if we don't begin with God in his wholeness as being personal, then it doesn't make sense to say that Jesus Christ is God incarnate.
Yeah, if Jesus is the most clear revelation of God, it becomes very difficult to say that God isn't personal. Start with Christ.
How is Christ the incarnation of the universal force?
Right. Exactly. Right.
So we're not talking about a power, we're not talking about a force, we're talking about a person necessarily.
Yeah, and I think this is one of the strengths of the Christian claim, is that it begins with the second person, it begins with the incarnate Christ. I suppose we Lutherans do that more than most, but here, you gotta.
It's really interesting, too. We've been talking about Romans 1 and 2, the lodestar really for talk about what we know by nature. And there he talks about the effects of God's creation being worshipped. We worship the animals God made, for instance, instead of tracing the animals to their origin, to God. Well, you can do the same thing in a very scientific way. It's being done today under the guise of the conversation between science and theology, where God is treated as only an event. I'm thinking of process theology especially and process thought. God is not conceived in personal terms. He is more of a force. And there, although it's much more sophisticated, it's still a nature mystery religion. It's still worshiping, in this case, not the effects as if they were the cause, but in this case, worshiping the relationship between the cause and the effect, the force, worshiping that itself. And that, I think you see being done in sophisticated, but just as, at the end of the day, superstitious and
New Age religions.
Ways.
Yeah, a lot of the New Age religions, that's exactly what they're doing.
They just replayed the other night on cable that Jodie Foster movie, which is scientific mysticism. Yeah, it's scientific mysticism.
Yeah.
The same sort of thing that you can imagine that a Carl Sagan disciple would substitute for historic Christianity and think that they got all the marbles without any incarnation or cross.
Yeah, didn't Sagan write the
screenplay? Yeah, I was going to say, he wrote that book.
He
wrote that screenplay. Yeah.
Okay.
That's based on one of his books.
Or Stephen Hawking, A Brief History of Time, he says, he ends this whole speculative thing. I mean, no science underneath it. It's pure speculation. At the end of it, he says, and then we shall know the mind of God. Rod, you mention this all the time, C.S. Lewis's scientist magician.
Yes, that's the goal, to develop a generation of materialist magicians. Preface to the Screwtape Letters. The goal, this is out of hell.
Yeah.
Our goal is to develop a generation of materialist magicians.
People who don't believe there's anything but God and yet are actually
anything but
hyper-spiritual people.
Right, right. The goal is to have people who believe in nothing but matter doing occult things at night.
Wow. Mm,
that amazing. That is just amazing.
You know, the only place or the main place that I've heard claims like this is at seminary. Hmm. The guy on the street doesn't really often bring up that God is greater than personal, but sem profs do.
When we start to talk about the person of God in God's self-revelation, we're immediately thrown up against the attributes of God. And the scriptures do this. What do the scriptures reveal to us about the attributes of God?
Well, they talk about, we have different names, but I think we do the same thing here. God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. I don't really like that very much.
Define those terms and why that distinction is important.
Well, his incommunicable attributes would be everything that has what's called an alpha privative in Greek, the a meaning non. For instance, he has aseity. That is, he is complete and full in himself. He's independent. He is impassible. That is, he cannot suffer.
Immutable.
Immutable. Mm-hmm. These are negative terms. They tell us what God is not. Or also the terms of the superlative, what God is to the fullest, omnipotent. We're potent, but he's omnipotent. We know certain things, but he is omniscient, so forth. You go down that line, and by the way of eminence or the way of negation, come up with a whole host of attributes. At the end of the day, I'm not concerned that these are wrong in and of themselves, but I think that it would be better for us to go back to the scriptures and find out how God represents his own attributes in the way that he acts in the history of his people. And again, that doesn't mean to undermine these other truths, because you can find, for instance, truths that a lot of people aren't willing to acknowledge today, like the immutability of God.
Changelessness of God.
Yeah, you can find that in a whole host of texts. But to go back to the scriptures, and the truth that our theology affirms is that God is known by his works, not in his essence. So let's not talk about either by way of negation or by way of eminence what God is. Let's talk about what God has revealed himself as in the history of his revelation.
So when we do that, the first thing we come to certainly is holiness.
Absolutely.
Right. And what do we mean, or what does the scripture mean when the scripture reveals to us that God is holy?
Well, interesting.
Because I think most people hear that and they think, well, God is perfectly pure.
Yeah, that is the secondary meaning of the word in both of the original biblical languages. He's without moral defect. But the first meaning of the word in both languages really is closer to transcendent.
Different.
Mm-hmm. Or
otherness.
Other, yeah.
Yes.
That's really the first meaning of both Hebrew and Greek, the words for holiness. He is other, or he transcends his creation. That was new to me when I learned that at seminary, that God is holy first means closer to he is transcendent.
Mm-hmm.
What about God being creator? I mean, that's another way we find, if you want to start with God's actions, the way we we see this in scriptures at the beginning, God creating all things.
Yeah.
Well, and in that creation, we see all kinds of attributes. We see that he is not only holy, that is distinct from the creation, first and foremost, but that he is righteous. Look at what he does every time he creates. In each of those benedictions, God says, "And it was good." That's not by a fiat act of will. The creation was a fiat act of will, but his benediction was an actual empirical pronouncement upon what he had made, because it was intrinsically right. It was everything that it was meant to be. The mountains were exactly what mountains should be.
Mm-hmm.
The seas were exactly fulfilling the course of their being. Everything was right, and that points to the fact that God's will, God's decisions are hinged to, connected to his essential nature.
Let me bring up something. I won't say much about this, but it's worth Christian thought. It has its roots in St. Thomas Aquinas. He, in his theory of language, said that the attributes of God, at least some of them, the communicable, had analogy on earth. Philosophers of religion, analytic philosophers, have picked this up too, that the key to God language, whether there's God talk going on, is one, is there an empirical referent, and two, is there an infinite qualifier to it? Ramsey did a lot of this work. Now, what that means, and it's very important, is that when I say God is love, and quote 1 John, it isn't that it means exactly the opposite of what my good father was, and it doesn't mean that it's no more or exactly the same as my good father was. It means the word good applies, as it did with my good dad, infinitely to the God who created the universe. And I think Thomas is onto something that we have avoided.
Yeah, the analogical nature of all of our talk about God. This book that I've just released on covenant and eschatology, that's a third of the book.
Is it?
It's on the doctrine of analogy. And
by the way, you won't push it since you're so reticent to but I will. Covenant and Eschatology, the Divine Drama. It's released now from Westminster Knox Press. A paperback book, very profound and very important, and you all must buy it.
Rod makes a very important point here, if there is one place where we can know God exactly as he is described in human terms, then the creator-creature distinction perishes. And I think that's what Thomas Aquinas clearly saw. It's what our Reformed forebears saw as well when they said, look, even the scriptures do not give us direct access to God's being. Mm-hmm. We can't crawl inside of God. Even the analogies, in every analogy there is more dissimilarity than similarity. That doesn't mean that the analogies are wrong, because after all, God is the one in Scripture who is appropriating the analogies. God is saying, not I'm exactly like a human father, but he's saying I'm more like a human father than a butler.
Right.
There's a certain reference range.
Mm-hmm. And it's through our understanding of a human father that we are able to better understand God's revelation of himself to us father.
Do you know who would double that, what you just said? Clinical psychologists who know what they're doing.
Mm.
That is, they know that somebody who had a good father finds an easier way into Christian theism than those who didn't.
Mm.
And the bad father as a
makes it almost impossible for them to become Christian theists.
Yes. Anybody who's done any pastoral counseling will be aware of the importance of a person's relationship to their father in terms of some of the issues that go on in the pastor's study and connection to absolution, pastoral counseling.
But the greatness about the analogical approach is God isn't your human father.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So that if you had a rotten human father, you're not in any way, shape, or form beyond hope here.
That's
because
right.
there is a God who transcends your human father, whether he was a good one or a bad one.
Exactly. Yep. All right, now, if God's holy and the creator of all things, what does that do to the popular conceptions of pantheism and panentheism?
They're gone.
Next? Next issue?
Yeah. They're very simply gone.
Okay, pantheism, what is it? And why is it so pernicious?
I love Schaefer here. Pan-everythingism?
Yeah, right.
That was nice. You don't forget lines like that.
Francis Schaefer.
That God is in no way to be identified with what he created. Now, if that's the case, a whole boodle of New Age stuff and greeny stuff goes. The earth is our mother doesn't survive.
Kills and drives a stake through its heart.
Yeah. Right. And very, very important in these days that God transcends his creation and is not to be identified with it.
So the world isn't God's body?
No, and God forbid, if we could nuke the universe, he would continue to be. He would not perish.
Amen. No. Yes.
So it's not as heart-sorn. And before him Hegel, and before him Meister Eckhart.
Exactly.
Without the world, without God, the world wouldn't exist. Without the world, God wouldn't exist.
Exactly. Don't read books like that, or put them off to the end. Read them later.
What do we do then? Not only with the attributes of God, we learn a great deal, and we can only scratch the surface here in talking about the attributes of God.
What are the names of God in Scripture? What do the names of God tell us?
Well, we don't do it this way. We buy a book of baby names. But in in the Old Testament, he revealed something central about himself by name.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And the Hebrews even did that. They named their children, and it said something. And, of course, the most important one, the Yahweh name, mm-hmm. is that he is the one who is not only all-powerful, but he's the one who is faithful to every promise he's ever made and will continue to be faithful to every promise he ever made.
And that's one of the reasons why he gives his name. It's sort of, hey, look, I'm going to give you my name, as if he's saying, I'm going to give you the authorization to call upon me for salvation.
Right.
This is a personal thing when he reveals his name. It's not just an intellectual game.
Yeah, this is tough for us Gentiles to get.
Yeah.
Well, and even in the Old Testament covenants, when he says, you know, I will give you my name.
Yes.
In fact, in Ezekiel, I love the passages when he talks about redeeming his people from Babylonian captivity. He says, I'm not going to do it for your sake, but for my name's sake.
Yes.
And so the integrity of the divine person is associated with his name.
Yeah.
What do we do with Elohim and Adonai and names like that?
The first thing that probably ought to be said is it's very difficult if you pick up a book, you know, 85-page book on the names of God, beware, because it's very difficult to treat it the way, as Rod says, you treat a book of baby names. There isn't an eternal, timeless definition for any of the names of God. God's doing this, we've got to remember, on the run. History is the basis of revelation, not the other way around.
Yeah, he enters the plot.
You got to catch him. He's busy. He's doing a lot of stuff here. And he doesn't stick with any one name for very long because that could lead to a static idolatry. There were lots of nations doing this, worshiping the name abstracted from God's personal character. And God is regularly doing this. So you can't say Elohim means. You have to say in this passage, we get the impression that Elohim refers to, and over here, and what happens is if you don't do that, you end up with, for instance, on the liberal side, the critical method, the Wellhausen hypothesis, where you say you have the Yahwist writing now, you have
groan.
These are the priestly documents.
Code. Oh, yep. Help!
And because the revelation of God's name, different names appear, and it seems to have different styles and content and so forth. No, God is always revealing Himself in the diversity of His names, so that we won't become unbalanced and simply worship God as if He were just this or as if He were just that. Very important.
Yeah.
Very important for us to root these names. God only gives His name in the context of something that's happening in history.
But by giving His name, He does tell us something important about Himself in the context of that history.
One ramification of this, I think, is that it's clarified by looking at the incarnate Christ and what He says and does, and we look back at the names He's given in the Old Testament, and we know that something's been fulfilled, so we have more accuracy through our new glasses looking back.
Because He's even back there.
Yes.
He's even at the top of the pillar and cloud leading Israel through the Red Sea.
That's right.
The angel of the presence.
Right on.
He's the Ark of the Covenant. Yep. He's already there in the Old Testament.
Yep.
Yeah, the names of God are revelatory for us and throughout redemptive history, not as a means of saying, okay, this is who He is. That's why I love in the Jewish tradition, they felt that the name of God was so holy and it encompassed so much that it could not be written by a human.
Our confessions refused to define God. We didn't start listing those attributes. We just didn't do it. We just didn't do it.
Is it in the systems, the systematic theologies?
Yes, it is. But in our confessions, we knew about the trap of defining. And anybody who's in debate knows what that is. I'm not going to trace that through. But no matter what you do in your definition, somebody can come up and say it's inadequate.
It's really important, I think, for both of our traditions. If you read a lot in Reformed and Lutheran theology, inevitably you come away thinking, they talk an awful lot about God's revelation in His works and in history, whereas maybe what some of us have grown up on is this means that and this
God
means
in the
this, and kind of an intellectualist approach to understanding God.
And isn't it combined with, this is what it means in your personal life.
Right. Mm, yeah. Instead of this is what it means when he led Israel through the desert, you know.
Well, we've been saying over and over and over again, and Rod, you just touched on it, that the incarnation is the key here. So what do we learn about God from Christ?
Oh, I mean, there's just no end to this. If you want to find out what one-sided covenantal love is, he does it. Yep. If you want to find out what compassion for the sheep that are lost is like, read what he said and thought about it at given time. I mean, you just do this over and over and over again, that he is the enfleshed God, and this is what it would look like.
So the key here really is, as you guys are pointing out, is to look at the great story of redemption and to find God as the author of that story, as one who continually enters into that story.
To rescue.
The one who brings that story to its end to rescue those who have been fallen and trapped.
And it's not only the Son who is rescuing. The Father is rescuing all throughout the Old Testament and the New. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Although Christ is the express image of the Godhead and so forth, we have to, I think, remember in all of this that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are revealed as the one God who is compassionate and most clearly seen as such, along with the other attributes, in Jesus Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.